But it will take its cue from David in Psalm 27 when he wants nothing more than to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Well, theology is simply called that contemplation, contemplating God. And that involves, we can talk about all these, but that involves biblical reasoning. It involves faith, seeking understanding, which of course involves things like philosophy and metaphysics. It also involves a commitment, a deep commitment to Catholicity, retrieving, as we call it, retrieval, for the sake, not just, you know, for traditionalism's sake, but actually to retrieve for the sake of bringing about a renewal of theology today.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we contemplate God together with the wisdom of the great tradition. Today, your normal host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, is going to be on the other side of the podcast table as my good friend, Dr. Sam Parkinson, and I get the chance to interview Dr. Barrett about an exciting forthcoming project. But before we get into the content of the episode, a couple of things by way of introduction. Over the next year, you will likely hear from myself, Dr. Ronnie Kurtz, and my good friend, Dr. Sam Parkinson, as we get into the rotation of the Credo Podcast for the exciting project that Dr. Matthew Barrett is working on, a systematic theology for Baker Academic. That particular project is obviously going to take quite a bit of attention, and the wonderful administration and trustees over at Midwestern Seminary have granted Dr. Barrett a sabbatical to give some sustained attention to that project. And over the next handful of months, you will likely hear from Sam Parkinson and I a little more on the podcast. With that introduction out of the way, let me just set up our episode today. So again, just as an introduction, I'm Dr. Ronnie Kurtz. I teach theology here at Cedarville University in Ohio. And with me today is Dr. Sam Parkinson, who also teaches theology at Gulf Theological Seminary in Abu Dhabi in the UAE. And we have your normal host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, who is professor of theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, known to many of you. Fellas, it is good to be with you. How are you doing?
Doing great. Thanks for this is so exciting, having the three of us together like this. I just can't wait for our listeners to hear more from the two of you.
Yeah, it's good to be on. As usual, always a pleasure to be on the Credo Podcast. And yeah, it is a little bit of a miracle of modern technology that we're able to even have this conversation. three very different time zones, but here we are. We're doing it. So
there is a natural relationship here. For any listeners who don't know, the three of us know each other very well. Dr. Barrett supervised both Sam and I's dissertation. We pastored together for a while. We've known each other for years. So we hope that natural camaraderie pays dividends in the episode. But we have a lot to talk about. Dr. Barrett, you are working on a project that we are both excited about. So while I would love to spend more time just reminiscing and joking with you both, this project and the content's too important. So we need to jump in, okay? Sam, I'm going to hand it off to you for the first question as we get started talking about this.
Yeah, for sure. So, I have to ask the first question, which is really the question that, you know, everybody knows is coming. We have to get it out of the way. But Dr. Barrett, why are you writing this book? I think if I just Google systematic theology, I'm going to find hundreds of hits of different authors who've all, you know, taken it upon themselves to writing summaries of the Christian faith. And not a few of them will have been written from, you know, the past 100 years. Mm. And so, in other words, isn't the market already flooded with these kinds of volumes? So I guess the question is, what makes this work so needed today? What are you bringing to the table that you know, that that is going to make this book not just get lost in the sea of already so many systematic theologies?
Yeah. Yeah, you're certainly right. There are a number of systematic theologies out there, and I'll be the first one to say there's a number of very good ones as well that you can pick up and read. Of course, my favorites are ones that are not so recent, ones that are old and tried and tested. But why write another systematic? Well, I think there's a number of reasons why. We don't like to talk about this, but I think that in the 21st century, we still are quite affected by modernism. And we see it in countless ways across the spectrum of evangelicalism today. It comes out in systematic theology, though, sometimes in very painful ways, in which modern theology has affected us quite a bit. I think we see this a lot with the doctrine of God. Sometimes it is a matter of just being neglected. At other points, there is a hard and fast turn away from classical theism in particular to a revisionism that actually plays quite nicely with modern theology. And it's not surprising that many systematic theologies today, when they start with that which is most crucial to setting systematic theology in the right direction, the doctrine of God, they begin on a revisionist note. And that means, well, it means a lot. It means that attributes like God's immutability are softened to accommodate modern theology's more relational theism, if we could call it that, or mutualism, in which God is affected by man and his decisions. And sometimes it's more severe still. God's simplicity, for example, it's no secret that this has come under severe attack in recent decades. Well, I could go on. The point, though, is we've suffered quite a bit. And this, if you've read systematic theology, our listeners will know this bleeds into everything else. You think of Christology. I don't think it's accidental that in the last century, canonic Christology was on the rise. Because when the doctrine of God suffers, well, all of a sudden, we have to take a revisionist approach to the hypostatic union as well. The long-term effect of this can be quite devastating, in which the creeds, let alone the confessions, are at best sidelined, at worst actually opposed. And so this context, and you might think, oh, you know, you're being dramatic, you're exaggerating, that sort of thing. I don't think I am, though. In fact, I just heard of another project coming out in which, goodness, almost every attribute of God is coming under revision until you're left with a systematic theology and then eventually, you know, a Christology that looks far more modern than I don't think that, you know, our church fathers would have even recognized. So I think we've been suffering from this. And as much as we've been trying to remedy it, it continues. It very much continues. So that's one of my concerns, is a bit of a diagnostic from the beginning, to just be honest, to say, listen, when we come to systematic theology, we're not doing this out of nowhere. We're not living in a vacuum. There's a world of difference between a classical understanding of theology and a very modern one. And we need to be clear about those differences so that when we write theology and learn theology, we're actually retrieving all the beauty and the orthodoxy and the robust contemplation that comes with classical theology, rather than actually capitulating to modern theology's, well, its launching point in many ways, which is anthropology. I could say a lot more, but I think that's a more diagnostic thing. Now more, you know, I'll use the illustration of gardening here, more in terms of, you know, enriching the soil. What's it about? Well, what this is systematic theology really attempts to do is not just give those good, right, orthodox doctrines and put them forwards. And for many readers, they'll see these for the first time.
Yeah.
And to do it, not just say with the doctrine of God, not just with Christology, but across the whole scope so that there's connecting the dots between, say, who God is, what Christ has come to accomplish, and then where we're headed, say, with the beatific vision, they're connecting it all together. I think that still is yet to be done, believe it or not. And so that takes us into the soil of classical theology itself. And I really do hope that when I get my hands dirty in that soil, my systematic will be a true systematic. In other words, it's not merely going to be fixated on, say, the economy of salvation, as crucial as that is, but it will take its cue from David in Psalm 27 when he wants nothing more than to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Well, theology is simply called that contemplation, contemplating God. And that involves, we can talk about all these, but that involves biblical reasoning. It involves faith, seeking understanding, which of course involves things like philosophy and metaphysics. It also involves a commitment, a deep commitment to Catholicity, retrieving, as we call it, retrieval for the sake, not just, you know, for traditionalism's sake, but actually to retrieve for the sake of bringing about a renewal of theology today. I could go into each one of those, but the point is, this is a different vision of theology than we've often been given in recent decades.
Right.
That's very helpful. As a kind of a side note to even just what you just said, listeners, you may already know this, you may not, but Dr. Baird is actually writing a Substack that kind of is chronicling and journeying through the process of writing a systematic theology. Many of us love and enjoy systematic theology. We enjoy their conclusions, but there's actually quite a bit to be learned and journeying with someone as they write. And so I would just, I would encourage you to follow along that Substack publication as well. In one of the first posts, Dr. Baird actually outlined exactly what he just mentioned there, a few points that are going to be kind of markers for this particular project. And he just listed a few of them. So if you look at that Substack, you're going to see things like this particular systematic volume will be a true systematic marked by biblical reasoning and theological interpretation that seeks a faith seeking understanding, hoping for a retrieval for the sake of renewal that will be both theoretical and practical. Those five launching points are pretty helpful in even showing the uniqueness of what you're after, Dr. Barrett. And so I would love to give some attention to even pressing in even more than what you just said. So let's maybe zoom in to the first couple. You just mentioned a true systematic.
Yeah.
That is a phrase that gets me excited, to be honest. it's close to my affections. I very much care about this. And in that, you actually mentioned, you even hinted at a little bit of methodological discussion with biblical reasoning, theological interpretation, et cetera. And so I would just love kind of, you know, my first question is talk through the relationship between a true systematic and theology and method, categories like the reasoning, etc.
Yeah. You know, I know it could sound bold, maybe even arrogant to say true, we're after truly a systematic approach, but I really don't mean it that way at all. What am I after here? Well, you know, I think when you look at a number of theological approaches today, especially in our circles, there's been a wonderful rise of biblical theology. And so I don't want to downplay that because I have benefited, and every systematic theologian should benefit from that. Biblical theology and systematic theology are not meant to be opposed to each other. They actually are quite complementary. Now, that said, for whatever reasons, we don't have time to go into, but for some, that has had a certain interpretation as if it means that systematic theology is merely a continuation of biblical theology, just with some doctrinal conclusions. And you know, if I could just pick, I mentioned this a minute ago, I think if I could pick one, you know, where's that coming from? I think in part, that has to do with an approach to systematics that reads the scriptures only in terms, or maybe primarily in terms, of the economy of salvation, its salvific story. And it struggles then at times to do what, say, John does in John 1, where he actually removes himself from, or maybe I should say he holds off for a second on the storyline of Scripture to contemplate who God is. And we don't, when I say that, I don't just mean, hey, everyone, we need to give more attention to that. Okay, that's true. But what I mean in John's mind, I think what he means is we're actually letting who God is, first and foremost, set the scene so that the trajectory that follows, all things in relation to God, are dependent upon what we say about God first. Now, that right there is quite different than a lot of other approaches where they will spend 100, 200 pages first getting into any number of good issues, prolegomena, doctrine of Scripture, and then God comes subsequently, oddly enough. And whether it's intentional or unintentional, I think that has had an effect on us over the decades. And so, and then, you know, almost as collateral damage here, then when we pick up an older treatment of theology, whether it's Athanasius or Anselm or Thomas Aquinas, it feels strange to us that there's this, it's a different spirit. It's a spirit in which, it's a contemplative spirit in which it feels a bit more like that scene with Mary and Martha, in which one of them is busy and the other one, all she wants to do is sit at the feet of Jesus and gaze at his beauty, the beauty of the Lord. Mm. It's a different feel entirely. So there's all kinds of other reasons this comes into effect. I think biblicism has had a toll on us, in which we have made the assumption that, well, in order to get to doctrine, we simply just read off the pages of the Scripture doctrinal conclusions. And that leaves us, well, it leaves us insufficient, doesn't it? Because as that beautiful sentence in the Westminster Confession says, well, yes, that some things are explicitly, you know, just read off the pages of Scripture. You think of justification in Romans. However, much of Christian doctrine is deduced by a good and necessary consequence, as it says. Mm. Well, if that's the case, then systematic theology can't be just a regurgitation of the biblical story with some doctrinal flavor, but rather, and furthermore, we can't just isolate one doctrine from another in a very piecemeal fashion, though I know sometimes that's advantageous for, you know, just turning to a chapter and wanting to know what we should believe. Rather, I think we need to approach things more organically, in which contemplating God first and foremost is our launching pad for then understanding all things in relation to him. I think if we do that in a spirit of faith-seeking understanding, then we tend to come to the text with the mindset of a, not so much the mindset of biblicism, but a biblical reasoning, rather than proof texting in an irresponsible way. For example, we're actually trying to understand who is God and how does that then inform how he has revealed himself to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, most of all. And then what does that ultimately say about this revelation? And so here I will dip into things that don't usually get discussed in a systematic, like hermeneutics or divine authorial intent or sensus plenior or Christ is the hermeneutical key and so much more. But the point is there's a theological mindset to this interpretation so that we're not approaching the Bible in an ahistorical spirit of indifference, but rather we actually are considering what David Steinmetz called the superiority of pre-critical readings of sacred Scripture, because the Scriptures are Christian to begin with. So as you can tell, I mean, there's a lot more that could be said, but this is, it's not just a different conclusions at the end of the day, but truly a more theological mindset to systematics itself. I know that sounds ridiculous to say that, because isn't it called systematic theology?
Yeah.
But it needs to be said in our day.
Can I just, let me bring something up real quick. I know that you have a follow-up question, Ronnie, but I do think it's worthwhile just even pausing and inviting our listeners to really brace themselves and really highlight that point that you brought up, which is that it is going to feel very different. And that is because, you know, I'm looking at hermeneutics textbooks on my bookshelf, and I'm remembering specific parts in there where there is a specific methodological sequential outline that I have been so thoroughly conditioned to imagine systematic theology fits at the conclusion of a handful of processes. You know, you do your exegesis that includes historical background. You do your, grammatical syntax of the sentence, and all of that fits in. And then you move from there to, biblical theology. And then you move from biblical theology to dogmatic conclusions. And, there's nothing wrong with moving in that sequence, where we are, after all, all of these, what we're deducing from good and necessary consequence is good and necessary consequence from what has been revealed in God's two books of Revelation. But this is a different mode of thinking about God, to approach the scriptures in a very different kind of way. We're not approaching the scriptures trying to sort of, commit voluntary amnesia to forget anything and just try to have a completely fresh look at the scriptures without any sort of doctrinal, doctrinal conclusions in our minds. We're approaching the scriptures thinking about who God is, not just to discover who God is, but also thinking about who God is to rediscover new things about who God is. And that's very different, not just from the example that, you mentioned, that there's a lot of systematic theologies that have been written in recent decades basically follow that precise methodology that's laid out in so many contemporary hermeneutics textbooks today, where we begin with a bunch of scripture proof texts, and then we do biblical theology, and then we conclude with systematic theology. Many systematic theologies today have done that.
Yeah.
So we're already thinking in that mindset, but that's because they're following very specific instructions that this is the only sequence that we follow when we do systematic theology. And so it is refreshing to hear you say that, name that explicitly, and to say, okay, that's fine to do that, but we're going to do something different in this systematic theology. And it's not totally fresh. It's not like you're inventing a different kind of methodology. It's rather a true dogmatic, a true systematic theology.
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, I know that this might feel startling to some who are new to this conversation, but when we think about exegesis, for example, theology is crucial to a proper exegesis. And like you said, Sam, yes, on the one hand, you take something like God's immutability. Well, we, of course, receive that as it's revealed in Scripture. However, it's not like we move on at that point. Mm-hmm. As we continue to interpret the rest of Scripture, God's immutability, that beautiful foundational doctrine, that then informs and must inform the rest of our exegesis of Scripture at every turn. And so I know that we tend to think of that process so sequentially, almost chronologically. Okay, don't think about theology. I'm just doing exegesis right now. Okay, now I'm doing biblical theology. Okay, still don't think about. I don't think anyone actually interprets Scripture that way. In fact, that's a very rare, difficult. I know we like to claim, and I think we like to claim that because, well, there's a whole bunch of reasons that go back to modernity and who we think we are and how we approach a text that we can't get into. But actually, I think the way that we usually, just as Christians, interpret scripture is really different. It might sound messier because that other approach is so sequential, but it's more like, I describe it more like a boomerang in which no matter, you throw it out and it keeps returning, and you throw it out and it keeps returning. It feels more like that, in which systematic theology is informing exegesis. And of course, our commitment to scripture and exegesis is informing systematic theology. It's not so much compartmentalized as if these things are segregated from one another. And that's incredibly important. I mean, if we need to learn this again, fine, but we should have learned this back in the fourth century. I mean, this was at the heart of the Arian controversy, in which the fathers, it wasn't sufficient to say, to merely argue for a certain doctrine in the end, but they had to actually come back to the hermeneutic itself and say, what is it about this Arian hermeneutic that is not interpreting the text in a Christian theological manner that is getting them to these very extreme conclusions about the subordination of the Son?
Yeah, but that's all super helpful. Thanks for that reflection. Yeah, just to kind of conclude that portion, I do think it's good to say that kind of what you guys were getting at is biblical reasoning is hopefully a movement towards the text.
Oh, absolutely.
And it actually makes sense of the, you know, various ideas that we have in the text. And I think readers will actually, you know, enjoy seeing that done, not just from, and exactly what your point here is, Dr. Barrett, you're going to give us a lot of conclusions in this systematic, of course. However, I do think there will be quite a bit of enjoyment in the journey of seeing how you get to those conclusions by virtue of reasoning well from the scripture. So that's a really worthwhile topic we could talk about for a long time. I do want to move us on, though. This is kind of a little bit outside of the five kind of markers that we talked about for your systematic, but it's going to kind of find its way into all five of them. And I didn't ask about it because, you know, obviously there's some relational equity on this episode. We know each other pretty well. I don't claim to know or thoughts, but I do know you pretty well, Dr. Barrett, and I know something that you care about deeply, and you have done really good work in bringing the beauty of this idea out. I want to talk about the notion of participation. I know you well enough to know that's going to show up in the systematic. And so I would just love to hear you kind of think about, help us process why a doctrine of participation is going to be significant when kind of framing the context of systematic theology.
Wow. Yeah. Participation, I have found, is not so much, as much as we could, you know, write a book on it, and some have, it's not so much a, you know, section or a chapter or a doctrine per se, as much as it's like a glue. it holds everything together, because as soon as we move from the creator to the creature, well, the question comes up, do we approach the creature as in a very modernist way, as if they are autonomous, or do we approach the creature as though they live and move and have their being in God? And, as you know, listeners will know, oh, that sounds a lot like Acts 17, in which Paul is quoting some of their own philosophers. And that's exactly right. You're getting right at it, because in Acts 17, the apostle Paul, before he can get to the beauty of the gospel, he needs to set in place, who is the creator? And what does that mean for you as the creature? And of course, he describes God as the one who is Asse. This is the aseity of God, the one who has life in and of himself. And therefore, everything else is dependent upon him to live and to move and to have its being. And that, from the very beginning of our Christian theology, that sets in place everything from, say, the doctrine of creation out of nothing, this supreme generosity of, as both, you know, Aquinas and Calvin will call it, of God's goodness, that he doesn't create out of some need in himself, but to share his goodness and his beauty with us so freely, to the image of God, in which the Imago Dei informs who we are because we have been made to participate in the likeness of God. And goodness, we could say so much about that. To soteriology, so that after the fall, isn't it interesting? In Hebrews 2, it describes the Son as the one who is incarnate, who is made like his brothers in every way, and it actually uses the word participation there, who partook of our flesh, so to speak, to in order to redeem those in the flesh, right? So this is the very movement of the biblical text itself. And of course, where it just explodes in color is then with the application of redemption itself by the Holy Spirit, in which we are actually united to Christ. And united to him, we are then being conformed, as the New Testament says, being conformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another, until at last, as Peter says, we will partake of the divine nature itself. I know that sometimes we get uncomfortable with that language, but it's important to remember it's right there in Peter. he loves that language. It really encapsulates where we are headed, our telos. So as you can tell, participation, it's funny that sometimes that we're so suspicious, because it is inherent in Christian theology. I don't think you can have a classical Christian theology without it. Now, we will have to get into the weeds, right, to say, okay, how do we properly define it so that we avoid this mistake or that error? And that's all good and necessary. But my point is simply that, yes, it's there from the very beginning. You know, even our conversation about exegesis and theology, I think someone like Matthew Levering, though he's not the first one to mention it, is right when he says, well, exegesis is a participatory exegesis, because God himself has spoken this text. And it's not merely just a text like we would say with any other book, but God is really present to communicate who he is by means of these human authors, so that the Spirit then takes what is so true here to illuminate us and actually conform us to the image of the Word himself, Christ Jesus. So everything from our exegesis and biblical reasoning to metaphysics itself, because as you could tell from the way I was describing God, this is a metaphysical implication, participation. It has everything to do with God and his being. What does it mean for him to have life in and of himself so that we live and move and have our being in him? Well, that's a metaphysical question, and that should inform our exegesis as well as our systematic theology. And of course, it's also not just theoretical, but it has practical implications, as you mentioned, Ronnie. I don't think it's accidental that you have, if we retrieve figures like John Owen or Petrus van Maastricht and others, that they take a practical turn at this point to say, well, if this is true, then what does it look like to participate in the likeness of God? And then they go on this adventure to talk about not just our union, but our communion with God as well, and how we can actually improve our communion so that one day we see God, as Paul and John talk about. We actually experience this vision of God in which we will be made like him. So it infects everything in the most beautiful of ways. And I really hope that will inform my systematic in a way that hasn't really informed systematics up to this point. Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting this conversation to tell you about something quite exciting. Each November, we have a special meeting hosted by the Center for Classical Theology. This is an arm of Credo, and it's an opportunity to come together once a year in order to hear a lecture from a well-known theologian in order to renew and restore classical theology today. This November, Michael Horton will be giving this lecture, and he will be addressing us in San Diego, California, talking to us about what it means to affirm sola scriptura as it was originally intended, and how we do that in light of Catholicity. I look forward to hearing what he has to say, followed by a panel of other theologians discussing it as well. I hope you will join me in San Diego this November.
Yeah, that's a really helpful answer. You actually use a word there that I think is even illuminating for me. You said that participation is something of a glue. And I think that's a really good word to think about with this doctrine, because you're right to kind of mention it's not necessarily going to get its own section as if it's kind of a classical theological loci like soteriology or ecclesiology might be. However, it does impact every particular doctrine within all of the classical loci of systematic theology. It's going to matter for anthropology and for Trinitarianism and for all of the elements of the economy, of course. What it means for creatures to live and move and have our being in the Creator is going to have pretty significant impacts. One of the ones that I see as I consider the doctrine of participation, and I know that you care about as well yourself, and I'm eager for readers to see this, is the notion of beauty. I really think we leave quite a bit of beauty on the field if we don't have a pretty robust operative notion of participation. This is obviously going to get into categories of like ectype, archetype, and theological analogy, analogy of being, et cetera. But when we have a pretty robust understanding of participation, we get to really get at those transcendentals that feel nearly hardwired into the fabric of people, like a desire for the good and a desire for the true and a desire for the beautiful. And participation allows us to approach those conversations in robustly Christian and, for our purposes of this conversation, systematic ways. And so I'm glad to see that as a major operative category for you, and I love what you've had to say in the past. So I'm eager to be able to read that in this particular project.
Yeah, you might say that that participation participates in every doctrine. Yeah. There's my joke. There's my my dad joke for you. So
wow,
I had to. Yeah, that all. I mean, obviously, I'm gonna love it. I'm gonna love it if the conversation moves in the direction of beauty. But as Ronnie tried to move the conversation along before, I'm going to try to do the same thing now. I'm interested particularly in that characteristic of retrieval for the sake of renewal that you mentioned in your Substack that we brought attention to. Yeah. And I think, I mean, we could even tie it together with the previous discussion with the idea of, you know, there's another word that has been kind of lost to evangelical parlance today, and that is the word deification. Mm-hmm. Now, there's, you know, some reasons that theologians have given and continue to give for explicitly rejecting that language. And, you know, to be fair, we've seen people, even contemporary theologians, embrace that doctrine and take it in a really weird direction. But I'm jealous when I talk to my students, I am jealous for their own joy, their own benefit of not cutting themselves off from theologians of the past. Mm. And one of the things that can happen with, you know, rejecting terminology that was commonly accepted by theologians of the past is that we can inadvertently cut off those theologians for the same reason. We kind of anachronistically, you know, take a figure like Gregory of Nazianzus, who uses the language of deification uses it in a way that is not the same as what theologians today may be afraid of using it for. So I just say, you know, let's not cut ourselves off of you know, from benefiting from the great tradition by avoiding, like the plague, a word that has a lot of that gets a lot of mileage for the church fathers. And really, that word participation makes sense of the way that deification functions for them, never confusing the creator-creature distinction, right, but sort of recognizing that what God is by nature, we become increasingly by grace forever. Mm. So I say that just maybe as an example to kind of tie into this idea of theological retrieval. I think this is, you know, this might be more of an insider baseball talk, but this is important because the theological retrieval movement, insofar as it's a movement, has been criticized recently for valorizing antiquity for antiquity's sake. You know, as if we're just trying to repristinate. That's been a word that's used. We're just trying to repristinate old truths simply because they're old. But I think, you know, with that example that I gave and the way that you're talking about retrieval, it seems like you suggest that retrieval is necessary in order to help our contemporary theological understanding. Yeah. So maybe you could tell us a little bit more about that characteristic.
Well,
and
example. Sam, this gets to the heart of things, doesn't it? Because if you were to ask me, okay, if you could pick one thing that from beginning to end on every page that is going to feel so different, but I hope so fresh, right? So life-giving, it would be this. Throughout the systematic that I'm writing, I am standing on the shoulders of others. Or to, you know, reverse the illustration, they are standing and sitting on my shoulders, looking over my shoulder to help me understand the text, understand philosophy, understand, okay, the connections. That's going to be another distinctive mark in the systematic theology is, okay, are we connecting one doctrine to another doctrine rather than approaching things in such a, you know, segregated way? All of this, we are doing so, yes, we're retrieving, but we're doing so in conversation with the great tradition. That's what we're really after. I like that word conversation because it's more fluid. It's not even the case that we're saying, okay, at this point, I'm going to go back and retrieve Athanasius. Yes, okay, we are doing that. But it's really more than that. We are in a constant conversation with the great tradition. Why? Well, I'm not reading the Bible for the first time. As if I'm the first one to ever read it. And so I want Augustine sitting there in the chair with me as I read Genesis. And I want Anselm with me when I'm reading the Psalms. And I want Luther with me when I'm reading Galatians and so on. So this retrieval mindset is really crucial. Now, you mentioned an objection that I've heard before is, oh, you're just retrieving things because they're old and you just like old things. I think that says more about the person objecting, actually. I think that kind of, there's a sense of fear there. You know, what would happen if I actually opened, you know, and did theology with others in community with the church, Catholic, the church universal. So I think there's a little bit of fear there, which I understand and I can be patient with. But I would just say to that person, no, we're not just retrieving, you know, things because we like old things. That, you know, it's not traditionalism. Rather, if it looks like we're repersonating something, it's because we believe it's true. We actually believe it's biblical.
Yeah, there you go.
We believe it's scriptural, and we also think it has some theological muscle to explain the Christian faith as a whole. That's why we love something like divine simplicity. That's why we love something like the beatific vision. That's why we love something like the extra Calvinisticum, right? It's because we actually believe in these things, and we believe that these are essential to a right understanding of who God is and his great and wondrous works in the world. So I think that needs to be said because I know sometimes people are critical that way. When I go back to the Nicene Creed, why it has a certain authority over us. But that's because, first and foremost, what it is saying is true about the triune God. And so when it says that Jesus is true God of true God, we're not just, oh, let's take that because we like that ancient thing that they said so long ago. We're actually saying, no, that is at the very core of Christian orthodoxy. So we, if we don't retrieve it, what are we doing? Well, we are actually then, you know, capitulating to a very different, more modern theology. You mentioned deification. I could go on. Maybe we want to talk about this some more. I don't know. But there's lots of examples we could give. I think deification is one of them. Rightly understood, this gets at the very heart of our moral transformation. And so I think that's, like you said, Sam, that's an important corrective, because as Protestants, yes, we want to emphasize the forensic and make sure that's not confused with the transformative moral, you know, the moral transformation of our natures. But we also don't want to neglect the latter so that we can't make sense of the many biblical texts that emphasize our nature's conformity to Christ.
Yeah, that makes sense. And just to reemphasize, you know, that forensic, we're talking about things like categories like justification, which, you know, that is the one of the key distinctives between Protestants and Roman Catholics, for example, is that justification for us is a strictly forensic category. It's a strictly judicial category, and you know, so we're not the, I think the great reformers and their scholastic and orthodox children, you could say, what they were so great about was not replacing an understanding of salvation as transformation, but rather just getting the categories right. So we're not getting rid of transformation when we say justification is about our forensic judicial standing before God on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But, you know, we're not getting rid of the transformative aspect of our salvation. We're just categorizing it correctly so that we can, you know, fully appreciate the idea of the transformation that we experience and sanctification and glorification and deification being that, you know, overarching umbrella to encompass all of these things. So, yeah, so I think you're right. I think it's a necessary thing. We don't have to choose between, you know, emphasizing, you know, the forensic categories of our salvation or emphasizing the transformative aspects of our salvation. And retrieval is one of those ways that we can bring about a corrective. So that's helpful. Maybe we can conclude our time in this way with you reflecting on the connection between those last two characteristics we've talked about. So, you know, just to remind our listeners, we've talked about true systematic biblical reasoning, faith-seeking understanding, and you know, retrieval of renewal. So maybe we could emphasize the relationship between faith-seeking understanding, mm-hmm. and the hope that this systematic theology would be both theoretical and practical. Now, yeah. Before you answer, we've talked on this podcast before and off. You know, we've talked frequently about our sort of joint crusade, you could say, to rid people's assumptions. Yeah. Of this idea that theology has to be pragmatic, yeah, in order to be worthwhile. You know, this is the criticism of the so what. You know, give me the so what, Pastor. Don't just preach a sermon about God's glory. Give me the so what. Give me the practical, the pragmatic. You know, let me apply it in my daily Christian life right now, today. Otherwise, it's worthless. Mm. And so obviously, when you say that this systematic theology is going to be practical, you don't mean to say that it's going to be pragmatically implementable, right? Like there's going to be in every chapter, this is how this doctrine is applied in your daily life so that it's worthwhile. Otherwise, you know, you can get rid of this theology. You're not making that kind of argument. It's not going to be pragmatically implementable. So what exactly do you mean when you emphasize these two characteristics of being theoretical and practical?
Yeah, Thomas Aquinas is very helpful here, and the Reformed scholastics.
You would go there.
Yes,
you would go there.
Yes.
You Thomist. You're basically limbering up to dive into the, you know, the water to swim across. You're going to join the papists any moment now.
Yeah. Oh, well, yeah, I, you know, we're still here, aren't we, Sam? We are still as reformed as ever. And, I think,
and Baptists.
I mean, I know it's incredible, isn't it? We're taking our cue from, you know, Reformed Baptists like John Gill, who, loves to talk about, certain Thomistic distinctions. So,
okay, that's fine.
Yeah.
That's fine. Gil redeems you. You can keep talking about Aquinas.
Okay. Yeah, you know, and it's not just Aquinas, of course. You know, those who have been listening to the podcast have heard us talk about, you know, others in the Reformed Scholastic era. John Owen, for example, is a beautiful model of this. But and so is Maastricht, and of course, I love Turretin. They are all engaging Thomist at one level or another, critically so, but it's a critical appropriation nonetheless. Why am I mentioning all this? Well, all of them, this is a certain tradition they find themselves in which contemplating God is primarily, or maybe I should put it this way, theology is primarily theoretical because you are contemplating God. And obviously that involves the faculty of our intellect. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of that. I think for good reason, and you know, to go back to David in Psalm 27, or Mary and Martha and that tension there, for good reason, contemplating God takes priority. Because this is the one who has life himself. This is the one who is the fullness of life and the one who is infinite beauty without measure in his beauty. And, you know, sometimes the fathers love to describe him as an ocean of beauty or an ocean of being to try to capture this truth. Well, if that's the case, then we have been made. From the very beginning, we have been made to contemplate him forever. That is at the very heart of what it means to be created in the likeness of God. And so we have no apology there. And in with that in focus, yeah, we have a little bit of a rebuke, don't we? When, you know, that student quickly raises their question, so what? You know, so what? Can we just get past this theology stuff? Just tell me why this matters so I can get to the real stuff of Christian ministry. To which we want to say, you've missed it. You've missed the whole reason why we exist as a church, why we spend so much time talking about worship, why we confess our sins. So
yeah, this is the real stuff of being a human,
<That's>
of
right.
being a creature.
And ultimately, I want to say to that person, where do you think we're going? If you don't enjoy contemplating God now, what will become of you? This is very C.S. Lewis, right? What will become of you when you actually have that holiday at sea in which you will see God? Where will your taste buds be at that point? Are they ready for it? So there's a certain preparation there. It's extremely eschatological. So clearly contemplating God, this is a theoretical component that defines theology first and foremost. And I would be so bold to say, this is a dividing line, I think, between classical and modern theology. John Webster makes this point very powerfully when he says, well, modern theologians at some point sit down and say, theology as theology, just contemplating God for his own sake, is no longer worthy in and of itself as a task. It has to be supplemented or sidelined until we actually bring it along with actually more cultural agendas. That's devastating. That's the death of theology. I think Webster recognized that and then, you know, really went on a mission to try to make theology more theological. Now, all that said, right, there's a reason that David desires to sit in God's temple every day, right? And it is practical in the end because, yes, this contemplating God is first and foremost, but of course it then it then has this amazing consequence, which is we actually know this God and enjoy him forever. Mm. And so it, yes, it's intellectual, but of course it then fires up our affections, naturally so, because we have been made to enjoy him. This is why I think that the Protestant confessions open the way they do on this very note. They love to sing this note. And so in that sense, okay, practical, that is important then, because if then we understand God, then we can understand all of our life in relation to him, and it's we can then get to work, right? We can talk about the things of ministry, but we never do so losing sight of that. So yes, we talk about evangelism, or we talk about discipleship, or we talk about liturgy in the church, but we're always doing so with that contemplative end as our present and our future occupation.
Yeah, I think that's so good. It does. I mean, my mind immediately goes to, we've mentioned him a few times, but Petrus van Maastricht's theoretical practical theology, which is still in the process as we're recording this, it's still in the process of being translated into English and published. But one of the things that really stands out to me as I read through that multi-volume dogmatic is that when you get to the practical section, so much of the practical section is just absorbed with theological contemplation.
Yeah.
And you know, it's not like he's left the dogmatic behind and it's like, okay, now here's how you can put this into your practical life as if there's no connection. There's an organic connection for him. He just goes straight to worship.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, when you bring up David in Psalm 27, you know, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There is something really revealing about the fact that David is the one who's writing this, which means the temple's not even built yet.
Yeah.
So he's not talking about, you know, dwelling in some man-made temple in Jerusalem, because it's not built yet. It won't be built in his lifetime. He's told that in the biblical revelation that it's going to be his son that builds this physical temple. So he's not talking about, I can't wait to dwell in this earthly temple. He's talking about that eschatological house of the Lord, to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty. And that is animating his life today, you know, and it's all over the scriptures. We can't get away from it. Paul in Colossians 3, set your mind and things that are above, not on things that are below. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then from there, he goes on to you know, fleshing out how that heavenward gaze impacts his daily, how that heavenward gaze should impact our daily lives. But we're not changing the subject when we go from theological contemplation to our daily lives. We're still talking about the same thing if we're viewing it rightly. And I think that's a really helpful corrective. I like the prospect of giving people practical insights that are still very much existing within that overarching context of contemplating God. So Dr. Barrett, we could go on for a lot longer, but this is the closing point of the podcast. So I want to thank you for taking the time to answer Ronnie and I's questions. Ronnie is no longer on the podcast. He had to hop off the call. He has got very important things to do. So we're going to let him do that. And I'll take it upon myself to close out the podcast. So let me just thank the listeners for making it all the way to the end of this podcast and invite them. You didn't ask me to do this, but I'll just say, I'll invite the listeners to pray for you and join me in praying for you as you write this systematic theology. It really is an important work. And I know that you have this desire as well, that this work would outlive you, that it would continue to be used by God to bring much glory to his name and to edify the church for many years to come. if it would be his will. And so, you know, if that is the kind of work that he's calling you to, then you very much need the Lord's guidance and the Spirit's illumination as you continue to write these things. So thank you for undertaking this great work for the church and for God's glory. And I'll hand it off to you if you have anything to conclude as we hop off of this podcast.
Well, thanks so much, Sam and Ronnie. This is so exciting, and I'm looking forward to writing the systematic theology. And I really do hope, maybe just at the very least, that if anything, for all its flaws, it will actually just galvanize others to start walking down this path and encourage others to do the same. So thank you so much for all the prayers. Those will be much needed.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.